Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to start with a text from 2 Kings verses 21 to 25 and then look at the greater detail that's given to us in 2 Chronicles 35. So let's start with the 2 Kings passage, verses 21 to 25. And the king, speaking of Josiah, commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Let us pray. Father, as we see the reestablishment of the Passover, or the keeping of the Passover in the way that was truly prescribed by you in the law, pray that we would see the fact that we are to worship according to your commands, according to your regulations, and that you would give us a heart that is sensitive to truth and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In our series on Josiah and Judah during this time in Old Testament history, we've seen the spiritual degeneration of Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah wanted to restore the temple, which had fallen into disrepair, and money had been collected for this work, and the repairs began. And of course, during this work of the repairs, the book of the law was found. It was read by those who found it and then passed on to Josiah. It took money and honest laborers to physically restore the temple, but it took the word of God to bring spiritual change to Judah. Huldah, the prophetess, gave the word from God that judgment was coming to Judah because of all the idolatry that filled the land, but it would not happen during Josiah's lifetime. Josiah started a massive campaign of cleansing the land from idolatry. Of course, there were even idols in the temple, which Josiah removed, as well as cult prostitutes in the temple and dormitories even set up for them. Well, all this leads to our text today, where Josiah restored and celebrated the Passover. When Reformation comes, it's not enough just to get rid of the sins or old patterns of false worship. The real change to occur, sinful habits, misbehavior, must be replaced with new acts of obedience and renewed relationship with God. Now, this principle applies not only to national or larger spiritual reform, like we see at the time of Josiah, but also to our personal sanctification and our growth. What the Holy Spirit enables us to stop doing is important, but so is what the Holy Spirit empowers us to put in its place. Now, this principle is demonstrated in Josiah's reinstituting the Passover, the covenant ceremony that was established during the time of Moses and the Exodus from slavery in Egypt. The book of the law was again the guide for Josiah's actions. All through these reforms, we see a reference to "as was written in the book of the covenant" or the book of the law. He followed that pattern. In fact, 2 Kings 23, 21 to 23 that we just read succinctly mentioned Josiah keeping the Passover according to the book of the covenant of the law. 2 Chronicles 35 and verses 1 to 19 tells of this event in greater detail with application to a post-exilic audience. Remember, Chronicles was written after the exile and after the return to the land, and so there's an emphasis in 1st and 2nd Chronicles on repentance and restoration and really following what God has ordered. So to get the further detail of what took place, let's look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And we'll see some of the actions that Josiah did that followed the pattern of the Book of the Covenant or Book of the Law. First three verses of 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders, perhaps saying you must not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and all his people. Apparently the ark had been carried around, perhaps even making an idol of it. Josiah encouraged them in their duties. That is, he instructed the priests to perform their duties in regard to the Levite divisions. Verse 10, we see the statement that when the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. He also exhorted them, basically showed them what they're to do and to follow. You look at verses 3 through 6, and he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord. We just read that. Put the holy ark in the house of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The king of Israel built. Do you not carry it on your shoulders? Now serve the Lord your God and his people. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, by your divisions as prescribed in the writing of King David of Israel and the document of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the groupings of the father's houses of your brothers and lay people, and according to the division of the Levites by father's household. And slaughter the Passover lamb, and consecrate yourselves, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Now, the introduction of the Levite shows the chronicler's concerns to a post-exilic community. First, we see they were called those who instructed Israel. The Levites were teachers of the law. Everyone who was left from the northern kingdom was brought to this Passover meal. There was a remnant. Second, the Levites are described as those who are consecrated to the Lord. Richard Pratt comments that rituals of consecration appear frequently in Chronicles as examples of proper worship, which the post-exilic readers were to imitate in their day. Only those who had cleansed and committed themselves to the Lord were permitted to participate in the Passover. This qualification was especially important because these Levites probably included many who were dispersed throughout the north and the south. We also see Josiah giving seven imperatives to the Levites. First, we see they were to put the sacred ark in the temple in verse 3. Apparently, under the times of Manasseh or Ammon, the ark had been removed from the temple, and there have been commentators that said perhaps they paraded it around the city almost like an idol of one of the many ones. Second, the Levites were to serve the Lord and his people as mediators between God and the people of Israel. The Levites performed duties whose object and service was to God and to the worshipers. Third, they were to prepare themselves and their families by divisions and families. according to the directions written by David and his son Solomon. You see in verse 4. David's instructions are in 1 Chronicles 24:4 and Solomon's in 2 Chronicles 8. This was a normative pattern for Israel. And fourth, the Levites were to stand in the holy place with a group of Levites. The initial organization was to take place in the temple, but later various Levites would move in and out of the temple as they served each subdivision of families or lay people. And this ensured that no family group in Israel was neglected in the Passover. The fifth through the seventh commands Josiah gave appear in rapid succession, really should be taken together. In verse 6, and slaughter the Passover lamb, and consecrate yourself, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Not only did Josiah make certain that the things were done according to the directions written by David and Solomon, but he also insisted that all things are to be done according to the word of the Lord by Moses, the book of the law. Josiah was determined to observe the Passover as God ordered it to be done. He wasn't going to make up new idolatrous structures and just replace one set of idolatry with another. And this reflects the principle that God prescribes how he is to be worshipped. The second commandment prohibits the use of images in the worship of God. We are not to lower or diminish God through making some kind of image of him for the purposes of worship. Now remember the careful instructions that were given in the law concerning how the priests were to prepare and offer the sacrifices, and other various acts of worship to God. It's a very dramatic event that occurred early in Old Testament history that shows how seriously God takes these instructions that he gave. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're priests in Israel. Of course, Aaron's Levite, they are as well. And they're going to play around a little bit with the worship of God. In the first three verses of Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified or be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Reading a little bit between the lines, you can see Aaron going to Moses and saying, "Moses, God just killed my sons." Moses said, "It's what the Lord said, Aaron. I will be sanctified before the people. I will be regarded as holy by those who serve me." It says, and Aaron kept his peace, and I guess so. But notice that they thought, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. We'll just play around with the incense a little bit. We'll do something that God has not commanded. Might smell better anyway." And God said, "I'm going to be worshipped exactly the way I say I'm going to be worshipped." Just a little bit after that, Leviticus 16, we have all the Day of Atonement regulations given. Very elaborate preparations the high priest is to go through and wash his body, put on the priestly garments, offer sacrifices for himself and for his family. In the first three verses, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And it goes on to describe all the ways Aaron is to come, or the high priest is to come. I had someone ask me a question one time. Well, you know, the Holy of the Holies was so sacred like that, people couldn't enter it. How could, in the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar, how could they raid the temple and take all the gold articles and you know, all those things? Like, how, somebody walk in the Holy of Holies, were they struck dead? Well, the book of Ezekiel gives the answer. Ezekiel has a series of visions where he sees the Shekinah glory of God rising up from the ark, moving out of the temple, and then out of the gates of Jerusalem and gone. No longer is the place sanctified by the presence of God. And it's open in that way. R.L. Dabney, the mid-19th century theologian, wrote this. He said, "Worship must be an act of personal homage to God, or it is hypocrisy and offense." He said, "All true worship is rational. The truth intelligently known and intelligently uttered is the only instrument and language of true worship. Hence, all social worship must be didactic. Blinded men are ever prone to imagine that they had religious feelings because they had sensuous animal feelings, an accidental juxtaposition with religious places, words, or sights. This is the pernicious mistake which has sealed up millions of self-deceived souls through hell." And Robert Godfrey, commenting on that statement, said, "That's a very strong statement." Well, he's right, but worth pondering. What he's really saying is there are lots of people who have just had human feelings all worked up in a church setting and imagine that that's true faith. He's saying that's not necessarily so. If you think just emotion is true faith, you may be bound for hell. Now, it's true we can have very deep emotional reactions to hymns and songs and worship of God. Nothing wrong with that. But there are times when people just crave the excitement, and sometimes they go from place to place to place just to get the excitement. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The church is not a place where people are to be entertained or where people come to sit and listen, either to singing or the accounts of other people's experiences, coupled with a brief, light, comfortable message." Well, Josiah and his officials provided the sacrifices of the Passover, verses 7 through 9 in 2 Chronicles 35. "Then Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats in the flock to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. And these were from the king's possessions. And his officials contributed willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, the chief priests of the house of God, gave to the priests of the Passover offerings 2,600 Passover lambs and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jehiel and Jozabad, the chiefs of the Levites, gave to the Levites for the Passover offerings 5,000 lambs and young goats and 500 bulls." Here we had Josiah and the officials giving sheep and goats and bulls from their own sacrifice, their own possessions for sacrifices. Hezekiah had done a similar thing, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 30:24. Now these were for the lay people. The various officials gave sacrifices. The chronicler notes that these gifts were contributed voluntarily. His hope was that the post-exilic community would support various worship practices voluntarily and enthusiastically. In verses 10 through 15, we see that when the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb, and the priests threw the blood that they had received from them, while the Levites flailed the sacrifices. And they set aside the burnt offerings, that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people, to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the bulls. And they roasted the Paschal, the lamb, with fire according to the rule. And they boiled the holy offerings in pots and cauldrons and pans and carried them quickly to all the lay people. And afterward they prepared them themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the son of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat parts until night. So the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests and the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph, and Heman and Jeduthun and the king's seer and the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not need to depart from their service, so their brothers, the Levites, prepared for them. Priests, the Levites, performed the various duties associated with the Passover. Again, it's observed that this was done in accordance with the law of Moses. Why are all these details included? I mean, all these various things are set forth. I think Richard Pratt gives a very good answer. He said all these details of Levitical activity probably interested the chronicler because of questions raised in his day. As the temple service of post-exilic period was restored to full operation, many practical questions must have arisen. Who was to perform certain rituals? When? How? For this reason, the chronicler exalted the Levites as fully devoted to the task at hand and careful to follow the instructions of Moses, David, and Solomon. You notice also that this Passover is exalted as the greatest one celebrated in Israel since the days of the judges. Verses 16 and following, so all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Chronicle even exalted Josiah's Passover over Hezekiah's. He emphasized that all the temple personnel were in proper order. Any remnants of the northern kingdom that were present as well contributed to the wonder of the event. And this worship included the entire nation. Josiah's Passover served as a perfect model for the post-exilic people at that time. So here was the restoration of true worship in Israel according to the ordinance of God. We go back to 2 Kings, we see one last reform that Josiah enters into. Starting at verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. We've already seen in 2 Kings, all this cleansing of the land of idols. It emphasizes now that he rid the land of mediums and necromancers and even the household gods and idols, people in their homes. I've mentioned more than once the medical missionary that greatly influenced me, Dr. Norma Farmer. Dr. Farmer went to India when she became a surgeon, went to India when she was 29 in 1930. Spent 35 years in the mission field there. She was with a whole mission team. They established a hospital. She said, for many years, I was the only surgeon and I would do surgery often 18 hours a day, grab little naps here and there to keep going. But she said there were great medical needs and somebody had to meet them. And they tied it to the presentation of the gospel. But she said there were many times she would make a medical house call on a family. And in their living room, they often had little shelves around the top, and they would be filled with hundreds of little idols. In fact, the people themselves sometimes couldn't even tell you what some of the names of those idols were. They just put every one they could think of up there so they wouldn't accidentally miss one. And of course, there were so many in Hinduism, they couldn't even fit them into their house. Well, apparently that was the way it was in Israel at that time. They had household idols everywhere as well. As well as those who claimed to communicate with the dead, diviners, necromancers, so on. This directly goes back to the prohibitions God had given not only in Deuteronomy 18, but also in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In Exodus 20, verse 27, passage we read earlier, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, or blood shall be upon them. This is coupled with the statement in Deuteronomy 18 that God will send his prophets, and those are the ones you're to listen to. And the question would come up saying, well, how do we know it's a real prophet from God? In Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, he said, this is how you'll know every single thing they say will come to pass perfectly and absolutely. They won't be 99% good in their accuracy. It'll be 100% always. And you know, every year, when you usually around the first of the year, you can go through a grocery store and you'll see the various National Enquirers and those kind of things. And they always had 100 leading psychics predict what's going to happen for the next year. And you read some of those predictions, there'll be all these things predicted, and maybe one out of 100 will come true, and they'll play that one up. Well, they wouldn't have made the second year's predictions in Israel, the various times when Israel obeyed God. They also had to agree perfectly with God's prior revelation. Paul House comments, these actions remove not merely idolaters, but those who, because of their divination practices, compete with true prophets. The way is now clear for God's word to flow directly to the people. This and the celebration of the Passover, according to God's commands, makes an extremely important point. Not only is God only to be worshipped in the way he is prescribed, that God's people are not to seek to learn the future or learn spiritual things in any way other than from God himself through Scripture, through himself, through his revelation. Any information we have about God must come from his word. It doesn't allow any type of pluralism in religion whatsoever. R.C. Sproul wrote, nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of the God of heaven and earth. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah engaging in a contest with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. But try to imagine Elijah giving an interview to the media assembled for this contest. Imagine him speaking into a microphone saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion. We just do it differently. our religious activity is not the same. There are elements in the religion of Baal that are different from the elements of the religion of Israel, but really the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious unity. And, you know, he says that, he wrote that as an example, but I've heard people say almost those exact words about things today. You know, here's a so-called Christian theologian being interviewed, and he'll say something almost like that. Sproul continued, can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? It has been said by biblical scholars that the greatest weakness that led to the destruction of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament was not a military weakness, but a theological weakness. What got the people of Israel into trouble with God over and over again was the blending and mixing of their God-given faith with pagan religion. John Stott, in commenting on 1 John 4:1, it says, brothers, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Speaking about those who deny that Jesus has come into the flesh. He said, still today there are many voices clamoring for our attention and many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate their particular doctrine. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teachings which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such a thing, however, as misguided charity and tolerance toward false doctrine. Unbelief, John's exhortation, believe not every spirit, can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. We need to preserve the biblical balance, avoiding on the one hand the extreme superstition, which believes everything, and on the other, the extreme suspicion, which believes nothing. Well, we live in a culture that's very similar to Josiah's time. Our country is filled with idols and false concepts of God. I saw several commercials on TV this week advertising psychics, reincarnation, and spiritism. And on top of that, perhaps the largest false concept of God that's prevalent in our society, the idol that people make, is that God is all love and no justice, and it doesn't matter what you believe, God will accept me. In fact, it's his duty to accept me. It's almost framed that way. I know in evangelism calls, how many times it's happened, I can't even count. People have told me, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. In fact, the most common answer I've gotten in asking people, why would God let you into heaven or what's the entrance requirement to heaven, is I deserve it. They don't believe they're accountable to anyone, including God. Does anyone remember Anna Russell, the name Anna Russell? Perhaps not as well known, but if you lived in the 60s or heard songs, sang songs in the 60s, you may remember a little song she made popular. She was a folk singer of that era, sang around Berkeley campus, that kind of thing. And her song told a story, and I think it reflects our culture very well. She said, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now that I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And it kind of captures the spirit of our age. If you do what's wrong, it's your fault, and you're accountable before God. If I do something that's wrong, it's my fault. We're accountable for our sin. In fact, the Bible declares that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in terms of thinking about the true and living God, it is the true and living God that says there is only one way of salvation through Jesus. It is Jesus, God incarnate. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. A universal negative. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not in Christ, if you're not believing in Him, or if you had the idea, well, God will accept me, that's just what He does, and you don't believe in Jesus, you have no hope of salvation. All the reforms of Josiah, all the cleansing of idols, instructs us to cleanse our own hearts of the idols, and especially false concepts of God. Our concept of God, our way of salvation, must come from Scripture. We are called upon and commanded in Scripture to repent and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your work in our lives, the continual work of the Holy Spirit, informing us, changing us, calling us to repentance, and the things that you put in our lives in place of past sins. We pray that you would continually be at work in our lives, instructing us where we're in error, bringing us to you. Pray that our hearts would be like Josiah's, to love you and honor you with all our being. Pray that for anyone who may not know Jesus, that you would open their heart to salvation, awaken them to their need and their peril outside of Christ, and bring them to true saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We all